Hey, I want to talk to you today about how does God deal with our rebellion? Here's the deal. We've all got some of this in us, okay? I don't think most of us deny that. However, I think it's very easy for any of us to be deluded about it. In other words, I have learned I have high mileage. I've learned in a lot of years of ministry that I can give reasons to anything if I want to bad enough. I can find reasons for doing what I want to do. And we can find reasons for explaining our choices and our actions and our attitudes about almost anything. But if we really begin to peel back the onion layers and we look deeply in the heart, we might find that within us are these little places of rebellion that we tend to cover pretty well and get pretty good at covering, but we have to watch it. It's an entrapment that we need to be careful about. Now, I'm going to just take a shot. I did a little word study on this, but I'm going to just take a shot at a quick and dirty definition of rebellion. Here's what I've concluded from just looking at everything I could find. It is anything in us which pushes against the lordship of Jesus. How's that? Anything in me that pushes against the lordship of Jesus is rebellion. I want to start out with 1 Samuel 15:23. It's a little phrase at the beginning of a verse there that we've quoted a lot. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. And I used to hear that and think, rebellion is as bad as witchcraft. And then I began to see the correlations between rebellion and witchcraft. Through the years, I have encountered witchcraft or spirit of divination many times. I have counseled and worked with people who are bound or who have fallen prey to witchcraft or a spirit of divination or who lean in that direction. You know, it's possible, and this can happen sometimes, even in church culture, that someone can have a gift of the Holy Spirit, but begin to lean toward a spirit of divination and get off track. Get off track because of. Now, here's where it gets tough. Because we have a need to control. Every person, I think I can say this, every person I've ever dealt with that had a spirit of divination or a spirit of witchcraft that needed to be dealt with in their life had a need to control that was very strong, had a need for power. And that's almost always because of a lack of control in their life. Have you ever read much about Charles Manson? You know who Charles Manson was. Terrible murderer. But Charles Manson actually displayed power that people on the streets in San Francisco called miraculous. There was a man walking by one day, and you can read this in the accounts of Charles Manson, walking by him one day, and he said, I can make anything happen that I want to. And this guy said, what do you mean? He said, yeah, he said, I can make anything happen I want to. And he said, like right now, Charles Manson said, I'm thinking of a quarter. And this guy looked around. Now, you can say this was planted, but it wasn't. And there was a quarter on the ground. Now, Charles Manson did a lot of things like that. Spirit of divination can come into a Christian situation and look spiritual until you really begin to discern that it's an abuse of spirituality. And somewhere a line got crossed and a departure was made from the things of God. And it's always from a deep need to have power and to have control, because we didn't have power and control, and we seek for it and we want that. And people who are bent in that way almost always struggle in business. They struggle in business because their need to control makes them obnoxious to other people. And even if others obey them, they secretly despise them. The same thing happens in the family culture. If you have a person in the leadership of a family, a mom or a dad, can be even a grandparent, who has a strong need to control, I'm in charge, I've got the power around here, it can bring great destruction into a family. Anytime a husband comes to me and he sits in my office and says, you know, my problem is that my wife won't obey me, I have a question for him. How much do you enjoy making her obey you? How much do you enjoy that? I want to look with you today at three examples of rebellion, and I want to follow this through some points of reference concerning the progression and the outcome. And these three examples that I'm going to use today are the Apostle Paul and the prodigal son and the prophet Jonah. And I hope we can get a picture in this of kind of how rebellion works, but more so, how does God deal with those points of rebellion in our life that are just kind of hidden there and don't get uncovered? Because as I said, I think everybody carries that seed in us from Adam. Look at the Garden of Eden. What was that all about? Well, God said, this is my plan. And Adam and Eve said, you know, we hear that, but we like this plan better. It's a disobedience toward the lordship of God. So the bumps and bruises of life either increase our rebellion or they drive us away from it. They drive us away from rebellion. These are the choices we're called to make. So the Bible says in Proverbs 22, verse 6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. Pull it up to the next slide, Justice. In the Spirit-Filled Life Bible, there's a footnote, and it says, in the way he should go is to do the training according to the unique personality, gifts, and aspirations of the child. It also means to train the child to avoid whatever natural tendencies he might have that would prevent total commitment to God. Did you kind of get that with the verbiage? That what the point they're making, and it's true, that in the Hebrew, this doesn't say, make that kid what you want him to be. What it's saying is, know what God wants him to be and steer him in that direction. Help him or her find that direction. And also to avoid the entrapments. I like that part. I'm glad they added that. What he might have in him that would prevent a total commitment to God. Things like a weak will. Things like lack of discipline. Things like susceptibility to depression in the child. That we would discern those things and see those things and help steer the child away from those natural entrapments of life. The fact is that too often in our world, rebellion, sometimes disguised as competition, is honored and even applauded. And if it was not dealt with in the child, a spirit of rebellion will simply be allowed to grow and continue. Now, let me hit a sidebar footnote here. Some children will be stronger willed than other children. And this can be a quality of tenacity or commitment or determination that God can use. See what I'm saying? So we would not want to consider the fact that a child is very determined always to mean you got to swat that, because sometimes it indicates a tenacity that that child is going to need in their life to stand in some really hard places. That's what that verse is saying. But too many families have actually allowed their children to be rebellious and to rule the home, and our little darlings become little terrors or little terrorists with anger and manipulation. Did you know that the Bible actually talks about child tyranny as part of the judgment of God? The tyranny of children as part of the judgment of God? I want you to look with me at a scripture here in Isaiah 3. I will give children, this is part of God's judgment that he's speaking at this time. He said, this is my judgment. I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. The child will be insolent toward the elder, and the base toward the honorable. God says, this is judgment. This is not blessing. So if we carry that spirit of rebellion and control into adulthood, how does God deal with it? How does God deal with it? Well, we have some excellent biblical examples of that. The first precept I want to talk to you about is this one. He allows us to experience the pain of our rebellion. He allows us to experience the pain of our rebellion. As I was preparing this, I remembered a story from Dr. Dobson's book, and the book was called Straight Talk to Men and Their Wives. And I'm going to read this to you. It's about allowing someone to experience the pain of their rebellion. In the absence of parental leadership, some children become extremely obnoxious and defiant, especially in public places. Perhaps the best example was a 10-year-old boy named Robert, who was a patient of my good friend, Dr. William Sloniker. Dr. Sloniker said his pediatric staff dreaded the days when Robert was scheduled for an office visit. He literally attacked the clinic. Little Robert, who had become a tyrant, grabbing instruments and files and telephones, his passive mother could do little more than shake her head in bewilderment. During one physical examination, Dr. Sloniker observed severe cavities in Robert's teeth and knew that the boy must be referred to a local dentist. But who would be given the honor? A referral like Robert could mean the end of a professional friendship. You know about that, Lorinda? Dr. Sloniker eventually decided to send him to an older dentist who reportedly understood children. The confrontation that followed now stands as one of the classic moments in the history of human conflict. Robert arrived in the dental office prepared for battle. Get in the chair, please, young man, said the doctor. No chance, replied Robert. Son, I told you to climb onto the chair, and that's what I intend for you to do, said the dentist. Robert stared at his opponent for a moment and then replied, if you make me get in that chair, I will take off all my clothes. The dentist calmly said, son, take them off. The boy forthwith removed his shirt, undershirt, shoes, and socks, and then looked up in defiance. All right, son, said the dentist, now get in the chair. You didn't hear me, sputtered Robert. I said, if you make me get on that chair, I will take off all my clothes. Son, take them off, replied the man. Robert proceeded to remove his pants and shorts, finally standing totally naked before the dentist and his assistant. Now, son, get in the chair, said the dentist. Robert did as he was told and sat cooperatively I can't even imagine it. Ah, set cooperatively through the entire procedure. When the cavities were drilled and filled, he was instructed to step down from the chair. "Give me my clothes now," said the boy. "I'm sorry," replied the dentist. "Tell your mother that we're going to keep your clothes tonight. She can pick them up tomorrow." Can you comprehend the shock Robert's mother received when the door to the waiting room opened and there stood her pink little son, as naked as the day he was born? The room was filled with patients, but Robert and his mom walked past them and into the hall. They went down the public elevator and into the parking lot, ignoring the snickers of onlookers. The next day, Robert's mother returned to retrieve his clothes and asked to have a word with the dentist. However, she did not come to protest. These were her sentiments. "You don't know how much I appreciate what happened here yesterday. You see, Robert has been blackmailing me about his clothes for years. Whenever we're in a public place, such as a grocery store, he makes unreasonable demands of me. And if I don't immediately buy him what he wants, he threatens to take off all his clothes. You are the first person who has called his bluff, doctor, and the impact on Robert has been incredible." I remembered that story about Robert when I was thinking about God allows us to suffer the consequences of our rebellion. Take them off. Paul, in his former life, was a real terrorist. He was driven by a religious spirit. He was driven by a determination to control Christians through force. When Jesus confronted him in Acts 9, he said something very interesting to Paul. He said, "You know, Paul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads." The old King James says pricks, but it's goads. You know what goads are? It's the sharp sticks they use to prod animals along. You can almost hear compassion for this terrorist. So God says, "I've been prodding you through your circumstances from every angle, poking at you. And you're pretty tough, Paul. You're pretty tough, but I see it's hard for you to keep kicking against what I'm doing." And God said, "You're hurting, and I see it." The prodigal son, his father did not object when he demanded his inheritance before time. He gave him his inheritance early, and so when he had spent all of it, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want, suffer the consequences. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine, suffer the consequences. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. The father loved him. The father loved him enough to allow him to pay the price of his rebellion. The father was wealthy. We know that from the whole story. The father was wealthy. You know what it would have taken for that young man to stay in the pig pen and never get out? It would have been some kind charismatic coming along and slipping him a $20 bill every other day. That's all. No one gave him anything, including his father, by the way. And you might look at it and say that dad took a big risk because this guy almost died. He almost came to the point of death before he was brought to himself. See, rebellion hardens our heart. It drives us to be stubborn and demanding. And again, we have to be careful with that. There's a fine line between being stubborn and being determined in a righteous way. It really is. I'm not saying this is easy or simple. I'm saying these are some things we need to watch for. Now I want to take a peek at Jonah with you in the same area. God sent Jonah to preach to the city of Nineveh, as we all know. And this is what the Bible says in Jonah chapter 1. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. What a dumb idea. I'm going to get away from God's presence. Don't try that. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. So what is the first thing that any of us and a prophet of God does when a storm comes? First of all, we pray, and then we start rebuking the storm, right? I'm going to just rebuke this storm. I would say the first thing we need to do is discern the storm. Jesus rebuked a storm, and it was made still. But you could have stood on that boat all night long and rebuked that storm until you had varicose veins of the neck, and it would not have ceased. Because God sent it, it was a purposeful storm. It was a purposeful storm. Sometimes storms are sent to reveal the rebellion of our heart. And Jonah cried out and said, "It's my fault. It's my fault. If you'll throw me overboard, the storm will stop." And they resisted. These were just Phoenician sailors. They were heathen guys, but they resisted. They didn't want to do that. But finally, they threw him overboard. And so there's this huge fish that God sent for this purpose, a largemouth prophet swallower, something, that came up and just gulped him down, took him down like a big old bass taking a lure, just went right down. And he's praying as he's sliding down the gullet of this big creature. Now, what's interesting in Jonah is, this is kind of interesting to me. Sometimes I get lost in these little technicalities. Because it says, inside the fish he prayed, but then it says in the very next verse, inside Sheol, S-H-E-O-L, he prayed. Now, what's interesting about that is, we've got him praying from both places. And so a lot of people contend from that he was in the fish's belly for 3 days and three nights. I have come to the conclusion he was praying as he was going down the gullet of this fish. That's the prayer inside. And then the very next thing it says he cried out from Sheol. Sheol never in the Bible ever is anything but the place of the dead. Sometimes translated grave, sometimes translated whatever. But it's the place of the dead. It's not people staying alive in the fish's belly. And Jesus said, this is a type of my death and resurrection. Remember the sign of Jonah? Does that mean Jesus didn't really die? Nope, he really did. See, what I believe is that he prayed from Sheol. He prayed from the place of the dead. Jonah reached his very pinnacle in verse 9 of chapter 2. He said, "I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving." This is the place where Lazarus was in the New Testament, by the way. Lazarus and the rich man. Lazarus was in one place. The rich man was in another place. And there was this thing going on. Remember that? "I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord." Hallelujah. He got it. And when that happened, I believe he came back to life inside the fish. And the fish said, "Bleh." Sorry. And he was thrown up on the shore. It was a messy sight, folks. And he walks off stomping his feet toward Nineveh like some kind of primordial slug with a string behind him, you know, walking off toward Nineveh. What a mess. But you know what? He's walking straight in the middle of the mess. And that's what the fish was all about, getting him on track. That's how God deals with our rebellion. He allows us to experience the pain of our rebellion. And that's not a fun experience. But we need to know what's going on. Here's the second thing that I see God doing to deal with our rebellion. He appeals to our rational mind. He shows us the futility and unproductiveness of our rebellion. You know, we tend to think of God as so austere and so separate, that word I brought earlier during the worship time. We tend to think of the holiness of God, the separateness of God, the set apartness of God as being so austere and so distant from us that really it has very little connection with our humanity. And the opposite is true because of incarnation of Jesus Christ. But God himself in the book of Isaiah said, come now, let us reason together. See, God is incredibly reasonable as well as spiritual. He's not just wholly spiritual. He's also incredibly reasonable. And he says to his people, come now, let's reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken this. How reasonable. God says, listen, this just makes sense. You've got a choice. The one choice is you can obey me and eat the good of the land. The other choice is you can rebel against me and be devoured by the sword. Which way are you going to go with this? What are you going to decide about this? I think it's interesting that God gave Paul 3 days. Paul was a thoughtful man. He gave Paul 3 days to think about what had happened on the road to Damascus before Ananias came to him. 3 days and three nights. He gave him time to think about it because Paul was a reasonable man, and in that time, I believe Paul's heart was being dealt with, not only in a spiritual way, but in a reasonable way. The prodigal son, likewise, in Luke 15, 16 and 17, it says he would have gladly, we read this before, filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate. No one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger. Here's the key. When he came to himself. What does that mean? What does that mean, literally? It means he looked in the mirror and said, I'm the man. He stopped blaming other people. He stopped blaming other people. It's amazing how hunger can clarify things, right? Hunger can clarify things. That's why the Bible says, man that doesn't work doesn't eat. That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Kind of a connection there. And so this young man clearly figured out that the man in the mirror was the problem, not my mom, not my dad, not the Democrats, not the Republicans, not my boss, not my job, not my wife, not my husband. I am the man. I'm the person. Let's glance at Jonah again in this regard. Jonah was a tough nut to crack. Man, this guy was tough. He was like Robert. He was always threatening suicide. 4 times in the book of Jonah, Jonah says, I just ought to die. Just ought to take my life. So when he preached to Nineveh, once again, he had a tantrum. Preached to Nineveh. They repented. God withheld judgment. And therefore now he said, oh Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. That's always Jonah's sidetrack. That's the place he goes. And God said to him, in the very next verse, he says, is it right for you to be angry? Now, the King James says, doest thou well to be angry? And the Amplified Bible says, do you do well to be angry? The point is, God's question was this, how's that anger and rebellion thing working for you, Jonah? How's it working out for you? Hey, Jonah, is that really a good way to live? Is this adding to your health and your fruitfulness of life, Jonah? Can we talk about this a little bit? See, he's just showing Jonah how unproductive and how unfruitful his decisions are. There's a little patch of verses in 1 Peter that I've often noticed as I'm reading through that portion. It's in chapter 3. Look at this with me for consideration. He who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Hear what God's saying here? He's saying, do you want to have a good life? Do you want to have a good life? Do you want to see good days? Then do this. Control your tongue. Yeah, control your tongue. Somebody says, well, my thoughts just flow. I understand. Thoughts do flow. But your tongue doesn't just flow. It's a muscle. We have total control of our tongue. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Do this, he says, and God's eyes and God's ears are going to be open to you and watching over your life to do you good. Otherwise, his face, which is his favor, are going to be against you. Once again, there's a choice. Let me see. Tough choice. I either follow the Lord and I have a good life, or I don't follow him and he's against me. I think I'll take A. Right? God appeals to our reasonableness. That's the second way he deals with our rebellion. The third way I'm mentioning today is he brings another person into our life who is willing to work with us and believe in us. Yeah. I think God almost always does that. I've noticed it. And I see it in the Word as well. God had an Ananias waiting in Damascus where Christians were rare, but God had a person waiting there who was willing to go to Paul, willing to see the best in him and believe in him. I love Ananias' opening words to this terrorist, this murderer, this bounty hunter of Christians, this meanest of the mean. Listen to what he said. He says, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you came has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Did you hear it? Those were words that probably no other Christian at that time would have used in addressing Saul. Listen, Brother Saul, did you hear that? Brother Saul? This is a terrorist he's talking to. Brother Saul, you know what I hear in that? I hear this. Maybe you're going to kill me. I know you've killed other people. Maybe you're going to kill me too. But I'm going to call on something in you that is so deep that only God sees it. And he's showing it to me. And I'm going to call you my brother. Because God sees that in you. Wow. That kind of acceptance and kindness and forgiveness sets people free. And if you read that scripture, what you'll notice, I never noticed this before until I studied for this lesson. If you read that scripture, you'll notice that when he said those words, the scales fell off of Paul's eyes. He didn't put his hands on him. He didn't say in Jesus' name. You know what I think happened there? It's just me. Just worth just what you're paying for it. I think Paul got set free from a spirit of rebellion and anger right there. I do. I think the scales from his eyes came off, and it was more than blindness. It was a blindness to see God. It was a blindness to see what God was doing in the earth. And he saw in that moment. And he didn't want to be part of that terrorism anymore that he had so invested his life in. Here's the point, family. Somebody has to take a chance. You guys know what I said in the chili blowout. Somebody's got to take a chance on people. We can't say, if you become a Christian, we'll disciple you, we'll work with you. We got to get further than that. Jesus didn't call his disciples and say, if you get saved, you can follow me. He said, follow me. Later on, they got saved. We know that because he said, your names are written in the book of life. We don't know when they got saved, but we know they got saved somewhere along the way. And I said to the guys at the chili blowout that probably Thomas was later than others because he had more questions. We don't know, but we know they got saved. But he didn't say that at the beginning. He didn't say, if you'll jump through the hoops, then you can follow me. He said, no, follow me. Just come and eat with me. Come along with me. Let's spend some time together and see what God will do. That breaks the spirit of rebellion. Listen, family, we've got to have this in our world today. We've got to have this in our world today. Listen to my heart, please. The largest generation in America, the millennials, right now. It is right now the largest generation in America, because enough of us baby boomers have died. They're now the largest generation. 58% of them want nothing to do with the church. In fact, they identify themselves religiously as none. None. So my prayer is, God, raise up Ananiases that could look deeply into the heart of a person that just seems to be thrown around with the wind and the tearing of the times, and say, Brother Saul, God's got a word for you. I'm going to walk on the water a little bit here. I did this yesterday. I did it with two men yesterday. We've got some work being done at our home. It's a job that Noe Vasquez is heading up. And he had two guys working with him, and I felt attracted to two of those guys, and I came alongside them. I put my arm through the arm of one of these hard-working guys, and I just said, you have a church? I mean, if you tell people, ask them if they're a Christian, everybody in Texas is a Christian. You notice that? I mean, this is the fourth place we've pastored, and I've never been to a place where everybody's Christians before. In Texas, everybody's a Christian. You know, you just ask them, yeah, I'm a Christian. When I was 12 years old, I went, something. I said, you got a church? He said, I used to. Not anymore. And I said, I want to be your friend. Can I be your friend? He said, yeah. Yeah. I said, can I have your phone number? He said, yeah. I said, can we do stuff together? He said, yeah. And he said this to me. He said, I knew from the time we came onto your property that something was going to happen here. Now, that's a guy that's not following the Lord. I don't think he's ever given his heart to the Lord. But God was telling him something. God was showing him something. God was leading him. And there was another one that similarly I came alongside. I think we've got to take the risk. But it's not the risk of seeing if I can lead you to Jesus. It's the risk of seeing if I can be your friend. Can we spend some time together? Paul didn't say, let's meet at Panera and have a cup of coffee once a week and that's it. He said, follow me as I follow Christ. There's a difference. It gets nitty gritty. With 58% of the millennials not wanting anything to do with the church, we better think about what it means to get real. I think God's saying that to the church. Think about the prodigal again. Did you hear that one little verse, verse 15, I think it was? Yeah, verse 15 in the story as we were reading it earlier. It says, then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he, the citizen, sent him into the fields to feed swine. We have to assume the citizen was a Gentile because he had a herd of swine that he was feeding. So here God's using a Gentile, an unbeliever, to reach a backslidden Hebrew. I'm telling you what, God's got a lot of ways of doing stuff. God's got a lot of ways of doing stuff. He was at the end. He had no hope. He was homeless. He was living under a bridge at that time. He had nothing. And this unknown, unnamed citizen, a non-believer, takes him in and gives him what I would call a survival job, just enough to keep him alive until God can bring him back home again, feeding his swine. See, your effort, your love, your kindness, just what I did yesterday, and I had to use myself as an example, but that's all I got. That's me. I mean, I'm living in my own skin. It may seem minimal. It doesn't seem like much when I'm walking out of a hospital and I see a young lady standing there beside the door and she looks bewildered. And I say, "Are you okay?" She says, "No." "Okay, my daddy just died." I can't fix it. But I can show love and I can show kindness. And maybe I can pray a short prayer. Do you remember the Kevin Hines story that I played on the video on a Sunday morning? Kevin Hines was the man in San Francisco Bay Area who reached the end of his rope, totally. And he said one day to himself, he said, "I'm going to stand here, and if anybody just makes eye contact with me, or if they say, 'How you doing?' I'm not going to commit suicide. But if that doesn't happen, I'm going to jump off the Golden Gate Bridge." Remember that? Remember that video? No one said a word to him standing there by the street. Nobody said, "How you doing?" Nobody made eye contact with me. He was invisible. We had a man in our church in Eureka, California, when I pastored there. He was about the only black guy in Eureka. Eureka is a white town. It's a Swedish town, Norwegian. It's all that, you know. And Claude was, I don't know why, he was about the only black guy in the town. And he was part of our church. He was a good friend. And Claude said to me one day, he said, "You know, Gary," he said, "I can take almost anything." He said, "You know what's the hardest thing for me to take? It's when I become invisible. Invisible. Somebody can just look right through me and I don't even exist." That's what Kevin Hines was dealing with. He stood right there on the street and was invisible. He stood there, was invisible. He jumped off the Golden Gate Bridge, but he survived. And now God's using him to reach other people that get to that point. God has the address of every one of his rebellious kids. And you know, just like he used Ananias and he gave him Google Maps to find Paul with, God has Google Maps that he can find the prodigals with. And you know what? Some of us have got some prodigals, don't we? Yeah. We do, Wally. We've got some prodigals. But you know something else I want to say? Don't give up on yourself either. Don't give up on yourself either.